In our study through the book of Nehemiah, we now come to chapter 3, so I invite you to take your Bible and open it, please, to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Some wonderful eternal principles found for us in this chapter that we want to consider together as we think about the work of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah chapter 3. B.C. Forbes wrote that success is spelled T-E-A-M-W-O-R-K, teamwork. And oftentimes success is spelled teamwork. It's certainly true in the sports world. It's also true in the world of business and finance. And I believe you would agree with me that teamwork is even essential for the successful operation of charitable or civic organizations. And what's true in the secular world is even more so in the kingdom of God and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we'll find in Nehemiah chapter 3 is a beautiful account of teamwork. Teamwork on the part of Jewish people who live there in Jerusalem. Men and women who had been discouraged for some decades. But now, because this man, this leader, Nehemiah, shows up on the scene and rallies them to the challenge to rebuild the wall, they join their hands together, and in a spirit of teamwork, they are able to complete this challenge of building the walls. Perhaps it might be good for us to go back and quickly review just a bit from chapters 1 and 2, for in chapter 1, we find Nehemiah in Susa, the citadel of the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And on a day, a delegation comes to see Nehemiah, and these men have been to Jerusalem. And they say to Nehemiah, the city of Jerusalem is in great trouble, and the people are discouraged and despondent, and the walls of Jerusalem have not yet been rebuilt. And we find that Nehemiah's reaction was, when he received this message, to mourn and weep and fast and pray. In fact, Nehemiah waited for some 4 months on the Lord. And at the end of the 4 months, Nehemiah came into the presence of King Artaxerxes. And the scripture says that his countenance was such that he was so sad that the king could not mistake his sadness. And the king knew that Nehemiah was not physically ill. And so the king said to Nehemiah, "What is this sadness?" And Nehemiah said, "I'm sad because the walls of Jerusalem are down and the people are greatly troubled." And the king said, "What do you want to do about it?" And Nehemiah said, "I'm asking for permission to lead a delegation back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls." And so the scripture says that Nehemiah went from Susa to Jerusalem. He made an inspection of the city. And then after 3 days, he called the citizens of Jerusalem together. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, we read that Nehemiah said this to the Jews who live there in Jerusalem. "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire." Then Nehemiah gave them this challenge. "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." And so Nehemiah gives the challenge. And the scripture says in verse 18 that they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." And so they began this work. And so when we come to Nehemiah chapter 3, we have the account of the rebuilding of the wall. We have the account of the people working together in harmony as a team in constructing this wall. Now there are three principles that are found here in Nehemiah chapter 3 regarding teamwork. Now, what are these three principles? They are the principles of participation, delegation, and cooperation. Now, these three principles, which are demonstrated for us in Nehemiah chapter 3, are just as valid today as they were 2,400 years ago during the time of Nehemiah. And so we want to consider together these three principles found in this third chapter.
Now, I've asked you to read ahead each week, to read a chapter ahead so that you would anticipate the message. And if you've read ahead, you know that Nehemiah chapter 3 is not the most inspiring chapter in all the Bible. In fact, I decided a few days ago that I was not going to read the chapter to you, first of all, because I can't pronounce all these names, and I didn't want to spend several hours learning how. It reads like a Hebrew telephone directory anyway. And so there are names I can't say. But nevertheless, there are these three wonderful principles that I've discovered here, and I want us to consider them together, because what was valid then is just as valid today. Now, the first principle is the principle of participation. And you will find in Nehemiah chapter 3 that for the most part, the vast number of Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem participated in this rebuilding project. And so the principle is that the greater the number of participants in a given project or ministry, the greater will be the impact. And in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater the number of people who participate in Christian ministry, the greater will be the impact in a given city for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us to consider together some of those who are listed for us as participants. And I want you to see the vast diversity of people involved in this rebuilding project. Look first of all in verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work, and they rebuilt the sheep gate. And so we find here that the priests, the religious leaders, were involved in this rebuilding project. Now in verses 2, 5, and 7 we find the names of men of given villages who were not residents of Jerusalem, but who lived in villages around Jerusalem, who came to assist the citizens of Jerusalem in their building project. In verse 2 we read that the men of Jericho came and they worked on the project. And then down in verse 5, we read that the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was, was the home of Amos the prophet. And then also, down in verse 7, we find that men from Gibeon and Mizpah also participated in this rebuilding project. So, there were Jewish people who lived in outlying districts who came to assist those, though these men themselves would not enjoy the advantages or the benefits of the rebuilt wall of Jerusalem. Then if you'll look down in verse number 8, we find at least two trades identified there, men who had certain trades. We find in verse 8 that a man who was a goldsmith was involved, and then one of the perfume makers was also involved. And then if you look down in verse 12, you find a ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, that is, one of the leading leaders, political leaders, was involved in the rebuilding project, and assisting him were the daughters, his daughters. And so we find both male and female, we find rulers and common people. In verse 32, we find a reference to goldsmiths again, and then also to merchants. And so throughout Nehemiah chapter 3, we find a great diversity of participants in this rebuilding project. Now, the thing I want you to see about this is that every one of these were volunteers. There's not a draftee in the bunch. No man was made to do that which he didn't want to do. All of these, of their own volition, chose to be involved in this project. And that's the way it is in God's work. You see, the Lord deals with us in such a way that He calls us and commissions us for service in His kingdom, but He never compels us to do that which we choose not to do. We are still moral agents with the ability to say yes or no to God. Of course, we suffer the consequences of our decision if we say no, or we receive the blessing of our decision if we say yes to the will of God. But God treats us as volunteers. Now, it is instructive, I believe, if you look in verse 5, that while there was a vast percentage of people involved in the project, there were some who refused to participate. And we find in verse 5 that the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. There was a group who refused to participate. Now they knew the advantages of having the wall rebuilt, at least to the citizens of Jerusalem, but these men refused to participate. Now God's purpose, God's plan is that every Christian be involved in some kind of ministry, but He will never coerce us to do that. And what we find here in Nehemiah chapter 3 is a beautiful illustration of a principle found in 1 Peter chapter 4. So just hold your place in Nehemiah 3 and turn over to the back of your New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Now in this verse we read this command. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So the scripture tells us that God has given to us these gifts, these grace gifts, spiritual gifts, and whatever grace gift God has given to you, you are to use that in service to others. Now, what we find in Nehemiah 3 is an example of everybody participating. Now, I've said this many times, it's almost, it almost is tedious for you to hear it again. But the fact of the matter is that God's church is to operate according to the principles of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God gave to you one or more spiritual gifts. And according to 1 Peter 4:10, whatever spiritual gift you receive, God wants you to use it in ministry. Now, can you imagine the impact it would be in this city if every Christian would do that? Can you imagine the impact in this city if every member of Lakeview Baptist Church would do that? Can you imagine the impact in this city if just those of us in this service, just here, would do that very thing? To discover the spiritual gift that God has given to us and then faithfully administer that gift in the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the impact on this city if every member of Lakeview Baptist Church would every single day walk in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine the impact in this community if every Lakeviewer every single day would be a bold witness for Christ? Can you imagine the impact if every one of us would take seriously our responsibility to closet ourselves along with God every day in prayer and then to join together with brothers and sisters at the stated times of corporate prayer that the church has? Can you imagine the impact in this city if every single member of Lakeview Baptist Church was a tither? It is incredible. I don't believe there's any way we can imagine what would take place in this city in the matter of a few weeks if every single one of us would take seriously the call of God in our lives for ministry. Now, Nehemiah didn't have 100% participation, but he did have a very high percentage. And God wants every single one of us to be faithful in our place, serving Jesus, exercising the gifts in ministry that God has given to every single one of us. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 3. If the first principle that we find here is this unusually high percentage of participation on the part of these Jewish people, the second principle of teamwork is the principle of delegation. For you see, when it came time to rebuild the wall and Nehemiah gave the challenge, then he didn't conclude that challenge by saying, I want all of you folks to go home and get your equipment and your tools and just go find you a place somewhere on the wall and go to work. Not at all. Everybody had an assigned place delegated by Nehemiah. And so every person and every group had a certain portion of the rebuilding project, which was his responsibility. Now, the location of where these people worked on the wall is identified for us according to the gates that are listed there. And you'll find there in verse 1 the sheep gate, and verse 3 the fish gate, and so forth and so on down through the chapter. There are about 10 gates listed there. And they are geographical fixtures or points along the wall to identify who worked where in the project. And so the principle of delegation is a very valid one. It was valid in Nehemiah's day. It's valid in our day. Before we elaborate on that a bit, I want you to see with me the symbolism involved in each one of these gates. Now, these gates have a name for a certain reason, but I believe beyond the reason for the name of the gate, there is a spiritual symbol behind each one of these gates. Now, let's look at these 10 gates. First of all, in verse 1, there is the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate was the gate near the temple, and it was the gate through which the sheep, the lambs, were brought in for the sacrifice. So it received the name, obviously, the sheep gate. And the priests who there worked in the temple area were the ones who were naturally to work in the gate near where they had their vocation. Now, the sheep gate is a symbol of Jesus and of His sacrifice. You see, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the very foundation of the world. And the prophet Isaiah tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ that He was led as a lamb without spot or blemish to sacrifice. And so Jesus is symbolized by the sheep gate. And John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ at the outset of Jesus' ministry, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the sheep gate is a symbol of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made as the Lamb of God for our salvation. Now, a second gate listed there in verse 3 is the fish gate. And the fish gate was the gate through whom the fishermen who fished the Sea of Galilee would bring their catch into the city there to market it. And so it had the name the fish gate. Now, the fish gate is symbolic of the fact that Jesus said in the days of His earthly ministry, "I will make you fishers of men if you follow Me." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has called us not just to know Him, but to share His grace with others. And so we've been commissioned to be fishers of men, to be soul winners, and the fish gate reminds us of that responsibility. Now, verse 6 lists for us the Jeshanah gate, which in some versions is just translated the old gate. That's what it was called, the old gate. And the old gate reminds us of a statement by the prophet Jeremiah, who ask us to ask for the old paths. You see, there are some folks who want everything to be new. Well, everything that's new is not necessarily good. And the old gate reminds us that everything that's new is not necessarily true, because if it were true, it wouldn't be new, because truth is eternal. We have the New Age movement today, but the New Age movement is just, it may be new to some folks, but it's satanic lie with a new dressing on it. And so the old gate in verse 6 here is a reminder to those of us who are the children of God to stick with the basics, to not deviate from the old paths, the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. May not be popular, but we are to stick with the foundations of the Word of God. And then in verse 13, there is the valley gate. Now, throughout the Old Testament, a valley is a symbol of humility, of difficult times, and the valley gate reminds us that God has called us to a life of humility. John Stott has reminded us that humility is that rarest and fairest of all the Christian virtues. And the valley gate reminds us of that virtue of humility. Jesus Himself modeled humility for us. And Philippians chapter 2 is the account of the Lord Jesus Christ laying aside the glories of heaven and humbling Himself and becoming a man, even identifying with us to the point of death. And because Jesus humbled Himself, God exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name. And so the valley gate reminds us of our necessity to walk in humility. That is, to live our lives in such a way that we are utterly dependent upon God. Now, we may have our plans and our strategies, but unless the Spirit of God breathes life into it, it's all doomed to fail. And so the valley gate is a symbol of the fact that you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to walk in utter dependence upon God. It doesn't matter how smart we are, how wise we are, how secure we are, how strong we are. None of us has within himself or herself sufficient resources to do the work of God. Unless the Spirit of God gives life, there's nothing going to happen. And so the valley gate is a symbol of the need for humility. Then down in verse 14, there's the reference to the dung gate.
Now, the dung gate was the gate through whom the garbage men would take the garbage and the waste and the refuse of the city. And I rather expect it didn't have a very nice odor on that side of town. We might call that the low-rent district around the dung gate. And the dung gate is a reminder to us that you and I need to be continually cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're justified by His blood, and then having been saved, we have the responsibility to keep our sins confessed up to date. The Scripture says if we confess our sins, then God will cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's all made possible because of the blood that Jesus shed at the cross. And so once a person trusts Jesus, he's justified forever, but there's the need to be sanctified on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And so whenever a Christian sins, that Christian immediately, as soon as he's aware he's sinned, needs to confess that sin to be restored to fellowship with God, and then to go on his way rejoicing that he's been forgiven. Now, the dung gate listed here in verse 14 is a symbol of our need for continual cleansing from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15 is the fountain gate. The fountain gate is a symbol of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus said, "Those who believe in me, out of their inmost being, will flow or bubble up rivers of living water." And he was speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You see, the Holy Spirit is like a fountain, and he just expresses through our very lives the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's not without significance that these last three gates that we've discussed, the valley gate, the dung gate, and the fountain gate, are found named in that manner, in that sequence. For you see, before a person can be filled with the Holy Spirit, he must come to the end of his own self so that he understands that he has no power within himself. There must be that experience of humility before God, that awareness that I can't do it on my own unless Jesus comes through for me. There's no victory. Now, that's represented by the valley gate. Then the dung gate represents cleansing. That is, before the Holy Spirit will fill a person's life, the sin, the garbage of his heart, needs to be dealt with. You see, because the Holy Spirit is holy, he will not fill or possess an impure or unholy vessel. And so it's not enough just to want to have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our lives must be clean. They must be yielded to God. No secret sin. No unconfessed sin. When the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in your life and says it's sin, don't rationalize or argue with God. Just confess it, be forgiven, and then as an empty vessel, you're fit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we have them in this order, the valley gate, the dung gate, and then the fountain gate. Now, if you look in verse 26, we find the next gate, which is listed for us, which is the water gate. Now, we're going to learn more about the water gate when we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, because a great revival took place in Nehemiah chapter 8, and the people gathered there near the water gate. Now, the water gate is symbolic of the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to be washed with the water of the Word of God. Now, of the gates mentioned here, the water gate, there's no mention here that the water gate was repaired. These other gates had some kind of repairs done to them. There was no repairs done on the water gate. As far as we know, the water gate needed no repair. Now, that's also like the Word of God, which needs no repair. The Word of God is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. And the psalmist said regarding the word of the Lord, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And so this book that you and I have in our hands is God's divine, holy, inspired, eternal Word. Now, the next gate found here in verse 28 is the horse gate. In the Old Testament, the word horse often symbolizes warfare, a battle. And you and I, when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, whether we realize it at the time or not, found ourselves in the midst of a great cosmic conflict between the forces of darkness on one hand and the kingdom of light on the other. You see, when you trust Jesus Christ, you are thrown into the fray. Now you may think that when you trusted Jesus, you were signing up for a rest home or a Caribbean cruise with smooth sailing and calm seas. But I want you to know that the Christian life is a struggle. From the day you come to faith in Jesus Christ until God calls you home to heaven, the Christian life is a titanic spiritual battle. Now, if you don't have any struggle in your life, then that just means you're no use to God anyway and the devil's withdrawn from you. I tell you, it would bother me if I didn't have any sense of struggle with the devil. I don't have that problem. It would bother me if this church didn't have any sense of struggle with the devil. I tell you, I just find him assaulting me day and night. If you don't have that sense of struggle with the devil, I would question whether or not I'm really of any use to God. Because when a Christian is effective for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that the enemy will assault him with everything he has. Now, the horse gate reminds us that we are involved in a spiritual battle. Then the next gate listed here is the east gate. This is in verse 29. The east gate obviously is on the east side of the city. The east gate, the scripture says, is the gate through whom the Messiah will come and his second appearing. And so the east gate reminds us of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the hope that we have in his return. And then finally, the last gate, verse 31, is the inspection gate, the gate of judgment, the gate of evaluation. Now, if you know Christ, you will never have to face a judgment of condemnation. But every Christian will face the Bema Seat judgment, which is the place of reward, or the withholding of reward if you didn't have any ministry for Christ. And so each one of these gates found listed here in Nehemiah chapter 3 has a deeper significance pointing us to the reality of the Christian life, which is spelled out for us more clearly in the New Testament. Now, having considered that, let's talk just a moment now and develop this idea of delegation. And in order to do that and apply that to the church today, I think we might be wise to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians sets forth for us the concept of the church as the body of Christ, with Jesus being the head of the body, and you and I, who are Christians, various members in the body. Now, God has delegated to each one of us a place of significance and function in his church. Look in 1 Corinthians 12:18. But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And so the scripture tells us here that when you and I trusted Jesus Christ, God put us in the church, that is, in the body of Christ, and every single one of us has a place of significance and a function in the body. Now, if you belong to Jesus, you can no longer say, I'm of no good, I don't have any place. Because you do have a place. You're important to God. Nor can you say, well, somebody else is not important. They don't really fit. Because if they belong to Jesus, they fit. Every Christian has a place of significance in the body of Christ. Now, in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah, as the leader of the rebuilding project, he made the assignment and he delegated who would fit where in the rebuilding project. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes that kind of assignment. You see, Jesus is the head of the church, and the Holy Spirit sovereignly assigns the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts that God gives to us determine where we function in the body of Christ. Now, having considered the principles of delegation and participation, let's go back to Nehemiah 3 and consider this final principle, the principle of cooperation. For you see, it wasn't enough just for the vast number of these Jewish people to participate in this project. And it wasn't enough just for them to receive an assignment from Nehemiah, but they had to work together cooperatively, and the scripture says they did that. They worked near each other in a cooperative manner. Now, we won't take the time to look at all the references to that, but in verse 2, there's an example there where we read the men of Jericho built the adjoining section. That is, the high priest and the other priests built the rebuilt the sheep gate, and next to the sheep gate, working in harmony with
the men of the sheep, building the sheep gate were the men of Jericho. And then we read on, and Zachor, the son of Imri, built next to them. And if you'll look down in verse 4, it talks about folks being built, folks working and making repairs on the next section and next to them and next to him, and phrases such as that. And so what you have here in Nehemiah chapter 3 is an account of these people working together cooperatively. And the principle here is simply that, Christians can do more together than they can separately. Now, as a result of the fact that they were working together in a cooperative manner, if you look in chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was completed in 52 days. Now, the Jews had been back in Jerusalem for some decades, and the wall had not been rebuilt. But when Nehemiah came on the scene, and he challenged the people to rebuild the wall, and he called for total participation, and most of the folks did participate, and he made assignments, he delegated different ones and different groups to work, and then they began to work together cooperatively. In the space of just over 7 weeks, the wall was rebuilt. Now, that principle demonstrated in the time of Nehemiah is just as valid today as it was then. You and I, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do more together than we can ever do separately. And we need one another. Now, I want you to see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, this principle of cooperation. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. And there we're told that two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And so the principle of cooperation was demonstrated here by the Jewish people during the time of Nehemiah. And they were able to rebuild the wall. Now, the principle of cooperation is just as valid today. And God has set this principle even in nature. I'm told that when these geese from Canada fly south every winter, and sometimes we see them fly overhead, and you'll recall they fly in this V-shaped formation. That's not just by accident or coincidence, but it's God put it in their nature to fly in this V-shaped formation. And they can fly with a 72% greater efficiency when they fly in a V formation as when they just all take off flapping their wings going their own merry way. Now, why is that? It's because the lead goose, because he's out front, because he's the point bird, he faces the strongest opposition from the atmosphere and the wind. And as he leads out, the others are behind him in such a way so that the wind resistance is less, and they can fly with greater efficiency if they fly together. However, because of the strain of being out front, the lead bird has to drop back every so often, and another bird comes up and takes its place. And while all the time they're flying, you hear these geese honking. And what they're doing, scientists tell us, is that by their honking, they are encouraging one another to keep on. Now, where do you think they got the idea from that? God made them that way. And the same God that made geese to fly like that and to work like that in harmony, in togetherness, in cooperation, puts it in our heart in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, you and I can do in this city what can never be done individually and separately. And God has blessed this fellowship in an unusual way, far above and beyond anything any of us ever expected. And God has given us favor in His sight. And if you and I will guard that fellowship, if we'll remember these principles of participation so that every member of the body assumes his place of responsibility in ministry, if we remember the principle of delegation, allowing the Holy Spirit under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to assign us our place in the body, and then to work together as a team, the good that can come is beyond our wildest imagination. And I believe thousands of people can come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this church can impact this city with the good news of Jesus Christ like it's never happened ever in the history of this city. If we'll do it God's way, we'll have His blessing on our lives. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we ask You in Jesus' name to make the truths of Your Word real to us. Drive them deep into our hearts, Father, that we might live them for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet? Our time is gone. If you need to make a decision for Christ, to join this church, or to be saved, we invite you to come.